First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 6th, 2013, The King of the Jews.
Would you join me in reading Psalm 61, verses 20 and 21? Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Thank you. You may be seated.
Psalm 69 is like Psalm 22. Both of those are places in the Old Testament that give a lot of foreshadowing. I think unaware by the psalmist, foreshadowing, as he talked about his own problem, about what would happen to Christ when he gave himself for us. Our message for the next few minutes, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to John chapter 19, 17 through 27, as we look at John's presentation of Christ's death for us. John 19 is going to look at Christ's death, he's going to look at his burial, he's going to look at his resurrection. This morning we're only going to be looking at the death of Christ. Yesterday, I was working on things for church, things for us, things for home, and I took a break, and I thought, I like to watch football. I freely admit, I enjoy sports. I enjoy football, even college football, I enjoy sometimes, and I have the misfortune of being from Colorado. And I can remember years ago, yesterday was a big day, because yesterday, at the halftime of Colorado's home football game, they have a Hall of Fame, and they inducted Bill McCartney. He used to be their coach 20-something years ago. He used to be on Bill Simmons' staff at Michigan. But he was Colorado head coach, and he led them to a national championship in 1990. Hooray! So they had him there. They had a lot of former players there. Colorado even had a Heisman Trophy winner back then, 1994. So they used to be good. But I was watching them play Oregon yesterday. And after about 5 minutes, they were ahead of Oregon 10-8. And then, when the game ended, Oregon had 57 points and Colorado did not. And you're watching, you know what, those cartoons, the Oregon newspaper, they Drew Litton, who used to work around here, was on there, you know, duck call, so they were expecting, and yeah, Colorado's not very good. And you keep watching, and if you're like me, you watch the TV, and you think, why don't they do, you know, something else? And I try not to yell at the TV like I used to. I don't think I'll maybe moan or groan or sigh. But, you know, like I know they can't hear me. I'm not loud enough for them to hear me. But it's like, why don't they try this? Why? Oh, how could he drop that? Why didn't he? Well, you know what? I know that I will not even get on the field for a player team that's not thinking this way. So I just have to get over that. And you wonder, why do things happen? Why is this going on? Why doesn't somebody stop this? Why doesn't somebody fix it? And when you look at John 19, all the other Gospels, you can look at how the Bible records the death of Christ. And there's a hymn in our hymnal. He could have called 10,000 angels to save himself, but that was not the plan. Jesus' plan from the beginning was not to have a little bit of discomfort and then to save himself. Christ's plan was to suffer for your sins and mine. So when we learn about sin, the significant thing about sin is when God created the world, he spoke with the word. When the Red Sea was parted, Moses' hands went up with the staff and the Red Sea parted. When, for the first time, someone recorded in our Bible, the Old Testament, was raised from the dead, it was by prayer, by physical contact, and they set up an agreement. Jesus even caused someone else who had died, a little girl, he said, child, arise, follow the Kumi, and she got up. But for Jesus to pay for our sins, he didn't wave his hand, speak a magical word, or perform some symbolic action, he had to suffer and die. The sin in God's eyes is so bad it must be atoned for, it must be sacrificed for. So this is a collection of some of the words in the Bible that are used to describe the death of Christ in different languages. What is happening in our Bible passage? Today we're looking at John 19, verses 17 through 27. What is happening in our Bible passage here? If you recall, previous weeks we've been leading up to this, going through Jesus Christ's arrest, his trials, his imprisonment, and his walk over to see Pilate for the final execution. Jesus had been sent to death for treason. That was the actual crime that he was found guilty of, treason for making himself king. And crucifixion was the punishment. Crucifixion, why? Because it was the worst thing that the Romans would do to execute you. It was such a significant way to die that a Roman citizen was exempt from certain types of punishment that the empire would put on to non-citizens. Remember, when Paul was arrested and he had been beaten without a trial, he said, "I am a Roman citizen." And the people who had arrested him and mistreated him were concerned because if they had beaten a Roman citizen, they themselves could at the very least lose their position, or they themselves could be subject to punishment as well. Christ, the Jew from Palestine, was not a Roman citizen. He was one of the rabble, one of the subjugated, one of the conquered, and there were no limits to what could happen to him. Pilate agreed to carry out the sentence because it was expedient for him politically. Remember, Pilate, like a lot of other government officials, didn't spend all his time in his government offices in the Praetorium. He normally was at home or doing other activities. But because the Jews had a tendency to act up on major holidays, you know, you see things here about when we have a holiday, perhaps there's a riot or a demonstration. Our Jewish friends were just the same way. They didn't like the Romans. Who likes to be enslaved by someone? No one. And they normally would have some kind of demonstration. So the only reason that Pilate was there for the trial was just in case the Jews started to act up again, he would be there and he would be ready. And because they made the case, if you don't convict him for treason, we're going to go over your head, essentially, and send a message to the emperor that you put up with treason. Pilate washes his hands and moves forward. When we think of the crucifixion itself, which of Jesus' inner circle were actually there? Who was there that Jesus would have known? Who could he have looked out on and see at least a friendly face with you? Of the men that were with Jesus, of his disciples, of the other men in his life mentioned in the Bible, only John the Apostle of the inner circle was there. However, as so often is the case, there were a lot of ladies close to him who were there. At least four women are specifically mentioned by Scripture. One was Mary, his mother. Now, Mary was a common name. If you didn't realize that, you're going to notice that right here. Mary's sister, Salome, his aunt, the mother of James and John, she was there. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, who the disciple mentioned in other places in Scripture, she was there. And Mary Magdalene, three out of the four many people are Mary. They were there. What a contrast this must have been, because Aunt Salome realized the mother of James and John had earlier asked, "Lord, when you come back, please take my two sons, James and John, and have them sit, one on your right and one on your left." This had happened not long before this. So what a contrast this must have been for her, who a few hours before, a few days before, was saying, "Lord, we have such respect and honor for you. I want my children to be right next to you." So imagine Salome is there seeing Jesus on a cross on each side. She had wanted her sons to be with him, but now she's probably glad that her sons are not right next to Jesus in these final hours. Where was this? Where was this place that we call Golgotha?
The place of the skull. It was outside the city. And I'm going to tell you that there's actually no real certainty. There's a lot of pictures of the one I have up there we'll talk about in a moment. But we don't really know where Jesus was crucified. The rock that we have there, if you can kind of look and tell, you can almost imagine a face in the middle, two eyes and a nose. That is a place that is commonly pointed out as where it could have been, that Jesus would have been crucified above that ridge. You can see just a little bit of a white line on top. I zoomed in to get the face. There's a ridge immediately above this. It could have been a place where he was crucified, but there's discussion, there's debate, Gordon's, Calvary, others, we don't really know where he was. Some people have tried to guess, if you try to lay out what it might have looked at like that. It's possible that if that rock we faced we saw was Golgotha, that that was historically built on by early believers, because there is some building there, Church of the Assumption, Church of Oak, where perhaps Jesus was crucified. We don't really, again, we don't really know for sure. Again, why crucifixion? Why was he crucified? Unfortunately, essentially, crucifixion fits the description of Christ's death that was foretold in the Old Testament. That Jesus would die this way could have been shock and surprise, I'm sure it was, but the description of Jesus' death in the Old Testament fits this one means of execution. And I just want to highlight only a few of them. If you have time, this is an interesting study in your Bible. Some people like numbers, 444, 554, a lot of prophecies about Christ. I've never done that exhaustive study, but there are several verses that fit with the description of crucifixion. They had to be something in there. I mentioned Psalm 22, Psalm 59, some other places. Christ's death had to be something that involved holes being placed in his hands and feet. Depends on how you feel. There's a lot of pictures I did not use. If I was going to be more descriptive and you would have been interested, there's, believe it or not, remains of people who have been crucified that are preserved, and some of them will actually have nails and generally just the wrist. The hand could seem like going halfway up your arm here. Generally, crucifixion is not here that wouldn't hold your body weight. But in here, this is your bones, your sinew, your tendons, your ligaments are strong enough that with two of these in, you could pull your body weight. Also, there's feet that have been excavated in museums, mostly in Europe, of someone with nails in there. They put one foot on top of the other and go right through the middle. Psalm 22:7, all those who see me ridicule me. And the description of Christ on the cross, people stare and laugh. You could have called, where is your God now? Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, there was a criminal, one on his left and one on his right. His bones, Psalm 34:20, saying, not one of them is broken. Crucifixion only took several days to take place. The famous slave revolt that was popularized in the old movie Spartacus, where the Romans crucified thousands of people on the Appian Way, some of them lived perhaps a week. This was a hurried execution. Why? Well, the people wanted the Jewish leaders wanted to quickly execute Jesus and get home so they could prepare for the Passover. So they wanted to kill him quickly because they had to go purify themselves to honor God. How about that? The way they speak that long was, if we recall, they broke the legs of the people he was crucified with. When they went to see Jesus, he was already dead. Psalm 22:18, they divide my garments among them, cast clothing, from my clothing, cast lots. If you remember the description in the Gospels as well, that his garments, his apparently uniquely seamless tunic, I don't know if Mary made it, if she bought it somewhere, Jesus had some slightly unique clothing. People handled for the dead man's things. The posted crime, and if you're interested in some irony, there's a little bit of irony here. If you recall, when Pilate passed him on to be executed, if you were going to be killed, the Romans had your convicted crime on a piece of, generally carved in a piece of wood, or painted on a piece of wood, that would be put on your cross above your head so people would know, don't do this. Don't do this. This is what will happen. And because the Jews stressed that old Pilate, he is treasonous. He is setting himself up to be a king and not Caesar. He said, well, if that's what you want, you can have that for the rest of the reason. Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. And I myself think this is a dig that Pilate made to the Jewish leaders about what they had said. Because if you'll remember, the Jewish leaders were saying, no, no, don't put that over his head. Say that he said he was king of the Jews. And Pilate, who's already said, this man is not guilty of death, I'm not going to execute him. And maybe they threatened him, saying, well, Caesar won't like that you're allowing treason to go on. He said, if you're pushing me, this is what we're going to write. He was your king. That's what you're afraid of. So we'll go ahead and let everyone know that. He knew that he was writing. He knew that bothered him. He knew that Jesus was innocent of charges that would have him executed. Because remember, he had him beaten within an inch of his life. And they were still not satisfied. So he knew that they were bloodthirsty. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, of course, we don't have anything that survives like that, so people have just repeated it in sheets or boards or representations like we have behind us. It's written in three key languages. The Bible says it was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, it was written in Latin, and it was written in Greek. And that's the order that we have it up there, and that's just what it says. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's written in Hebrew because there in Israel, that was the religious language the people would use. They worshiped God in Hebrew. It was in Latin because that was the legal language. It was a Roman protectorate, actually part of the Roman Empire. So, new documents, Latin. And interestingly enough, he had it written in Greek. And that's surprising to me because there's no reason for him to write it in Greek except this is the Passover. And Jewish people from around the world, essentially just around the Middle East, would have come to worship. It was one of the festivals that all all Jewish men of a certain age were supposed to attend. So since in all the other language, he had it written in Greek. Greek was for the rest of the world to see, because that was the lingua franca, the common language. And it was the language of philosophy. So the death of Christ in these three languages, I think, impacts those three different groups. It was something that took place in our Jewish religion friends. It was more significant to them than they realized. In Latin, it was something that, yes, the government says, yes, this can go on. We're going to make sure it gets enforced. But it was in the language of the world so that everyone else could see it and ponder and wonder about its significance. When you look at the death of Christ, the next few slides, we'll look at its timing. About the sixth hour, when you compare the gospel records, I had a discussion with someone about this the other day. They're trying to say that this shows inconsistencies in the gospels, and that's not the case. Remember, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were each written by different people, some of the different audiences in mind. The sixth hour, John seems to be using Roman time. Roman time is military time. We do that today. 0600, 6 a.m. 1800 is 6 p.m. And the Romans started the day with midnight. We continue doing that as well. So about the sixth hour was 6 a.m. Some of the other Gospels will talk about the third hour, and we'll talk about that as it comes up. But they would have been using Hebrew time, Jewish time, because our Jews went evening to evening. So they said evening and the morning, says Genesis 1, were the first day. So for them, 3 a.m. after sunrise, 6 a.m. the standard time, 6 plus 3 is 9 o'clock in the morning. So we'll see how these hours work together to help us see the sequence, the timing of our story. John 18:40, about the 6th hour, you said Roman time reckoning, Christ's crucifixion itself, his time on Golgotha, began in the Jewish third hour, which would be about 9 a.m. So essentially, from the time when Pilate's trial had initially presented him as, I find no guilt in this man, what are you trying to do? Why are you trying to do something to him? From there until the crucifixion events actually began, it was about 3 hours. It took about 3 hours to take Jesus from where he was, go through the final activities, go through the crowd, carry his crossbeam for a period of time, and actually get up there and then begin to be affixed on the cross for about 3 hours. At 9 a.m., Jesus arrives at Calvary, the place of the skull. We don't know why it was called the place of the skull. No reason that's obvious. The two ideas are, number one, because people, this was a common place for executions. And number one, there could have been body fragments, skulls and bones around there, but that was not the case. That was not where it was recorded, because our Jewish friends have been aware of clean and unclean, even outside of the city. They kept things pretty much cleaned up. It had to do with your body, with funerals. They were very careful about dead bodies. They were very careful to give respect and honor. So there were not a bunch of bones moving around there. The picture I showed earlier of the face that had the skull kind of look on it, who knows if that's how it looked 2,000 years ago? It's very possible. If I had to pick a place, that's what I would prefer because of that. But again, we're not sure. At 9 a.m., the crucifixion begins. And next week, we're going to talk about Jesus' death. I'm going to flash back more on the screen and talk about his burial and resurrection. So from 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus was on the cross and he was suffering. At noon, something changes. And sometimes this, I myself have pondered this a lot and read some things. You'll see some comments I'm going to put up. At noon, an unnatural darkness fell on at least that area. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John does not mention it. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all comment that around the middle of the day, around noon, suddenly it began to get dark. Doesn't describe why or how, but a darkness fell on the earth. I think God is trying to give importance to what is going on. This darkness is not only complicated. This is something that I've been interested in studying. I can't find too many things, but there are some things you can independently find. At least three extra biblical historians, Thallus, Flavian, and Africanus. As a matter of fact, Africanus is a Roman historian. Comment that even a ways away from Palestine, there was an uncommon darkness in the middle of the day. Tertullian, who was an early Christian writer, could access some of these things. Tertullian was about the second century. And he writes that the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, the land was darkened at noonday, which one was related. I was speaking to a Roman audience defending Christians, which wonders related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. And this is quoted by Oswald Sanders in his book, The Incomparable Christ. Some people will go so far as to say that at this time around the world, there was a shadowing of darkness upon every place where there was light. Some of the other authors I had previously referred to, Thallus and Flavian, Thallus the first one especially, had commented that historically places around at least the Mediterranean had all noted that at that same moment it became unusually dark. So was it a worldwide darkness? I don't know. But something changed was noted by people who would have been secular slash atheist slash not at all interested in confirming a Bible story. We all observed the same phenomenon. 3 p.m. Christ died. There's some good that before Christ died without his legs needing to be broken. The telling was used to speak death, but he died. At the time he died, there was an earthquake in the Jerusalem area. The Jewish temple was damaged. The veil in the Jewish temple, and I have a more stylized representation, the Jewish temple was just not some piece of fabric that was hanging there like a curtain in your house. Because this was the national, the most important national building, if you will. Everything in the United States rolled up into one was the temple. Because the fabric dividing the holiest place from the rest of the inside of the temple was special. They had woven a unique wool garment that was about 6 inches thick, as well as 7 feet wide and several meters wide and several meters tall. It was woven, and it was torn in top from top to bottom. God did this as a supernatural activity, demonstrating that the openness to worshiping him was now free to all, not just one individual once a year making a sacrifice. So this was a unique, unusual, uncommon thing that the temple was also affected by the earthquake, and God tore the veil into, and interestingly enough, the power of Christ's death, this is going to be recorded also later, tombs were open, and previously dead people briefly came alive again. The centurion who was there watching his death, truly, this is the Son of God. And the crowd is there feeling remorse. And the disciples, the women who were following, everyone's just amazed, taking everything in. The soldier pierces Christ's side to determine his death. What happened when he was pierced showed that his heart had stopped working. That was the point. Joseph of Arimathea takes custody of the body. Nicodemus, with his connections, also helps get the body of Jesus to the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, had a brand new thing. When we think of those above ground sarcophagus, you'll see sometimes in the gravesite there, because of the weather and because of construction, because every open ground was being used for either agriculture or building, they would oftentimes cut into the side of the hill. And apparently this is the case with Joseph Arimathea's tomb. It was a mountain ridge on the side that had a smooth enough front that they could just dig out. So it had been very time-consuming and very expensive. It was only a wealthy man could have had that. He dug out a family crypt that had never been used. Generations of family members could be buried and be used for hundreds of years. His was brand new, never been used, and he made it available for the death of Christ, for his body to go there. The women come, they watch what's going on. The Roman guards watch over the sealed tomb. Family and friends, everybody went home. Why? Christ has died, but life goes on. And it's a special holiday, Passover. So that's why the Jews brought him that day and wanted him quickly killed, break his legs, because we have to go home and worship God. If you've been watching the news, you notice that the United States has been plagued with a lot of fires because of dryness. You notice that some people have been specially trained firefighters who have been dropped into the region, 30 of them had been in there. Special suits, special training, special protection. But winds change. One of a group of 30 specially trained firefighters, not many weeks ago, were overwhelmed and killed in a wildfire in a forest. Where is it safe in a fire? Where is it safe when everything around you is burning? Where is it safe when there's nothing but death, destruction, fear, and plague around you? I want to read you a story about a man who is an outdoorsman who gives some meaning, some emphasis to the death of Christ. He says he's a little like a duck hunter who was hunting with his friend in a wide open area of land in southeastern Georgia. Far away on the horizon, he noticed a cloud of smoke. Soon he could hear the sound of crackling. A wind had come up, and he realized the terrible truth. A brush fire was advancing his way. He was moving so fast that he and his friend could not outrun it. The hunter began to rifle through his pockets. He emptied all the contents of his knapsack. He soon found what he was looking for, a book of matches. To his friend's amazement, he pulled out a match and struck it. He lit a small fire around the two of them, and soon they were standing in a circle of blackened earth, waiting for the brush fire to come. They didn't have to wait long, and they covered their mouths with their handkerchiefs, they braced themselves, the fire came near and swept over them, but they were completely unhurt. They didn't even touch. Fire would not burn the place where fire had already burned. This Christian hunter says, the law is like the brush fire. I cannot escape it. But if I stand in the burned over place where the law has already burned its way through, then I will not get hurt. not a hair of my head will be singed. He amended the application, the death of Christ is the burned over place. There I huddle, hardly believing yet relieved. Christ's death has disarmed the law. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The death of Christ proved the place where death would now lose its power, lose its sting, lose its influence. The justice of God has already been taken care of. And because Christ died, his gospel, excuse me, his epistles record death. Where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Because the death of Christ has provided a safe place in the middle of God's judgment, in the midst of the penalty of our own sins, where we can stand because we are safe in the beloved one.